For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. These things have been written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye might have life in his name. This is the record that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning for our scripture reading to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Title here in my Bible says a Psalm of Unmixed Praise. It definitely is a praise psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and who remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let us pray. As we come before you this morning, Father, and think about all the awesome things that you have provided for us in Christ, we can't help but stand in awe and praise and thanksgiving for these things that we are totally undeserving of, but by faith alone in your perfect work through Christ on the cross, providing the sacrifice for our sin through his work there, and that work being accounted to us as we believed in Jesus Christ. What an awesome thing that you have done in providing for us. And we just are so grateful. And we just pray that each day we would be responsive to your awesome provision, focused on Christ, focused on what you have done for us through him. We have prayer requests and things that we would bring before you this morning, of those in our family that have some special needs, and we just would raise them before you this morning. We thank you for your faithful provision. We would remember John and Lynn White as they are seeking to head back to the mission field after his surgery and stuff. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for them and whatever their needs are so that they can get back to their ministry there in Papua New Guinea. We'd also remember our friend Charlotte back east, that you'd provide for her, meet her needs and her special situation there. We'd also remember our good friend here, Caleb, that you'd provide for him each day that he needs, that whatever he needs, and that he would be mindful every day of your awesome provision, even for him. And we just thank you so much for your faithful provision. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have here to study your word, to dig into these truths, to look to God the Holy Spirit to challenge and encourage and illuminate the truths that are before us. And we just look to him as he provides for us this morning through the study. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in our study of the angelic conflict, the ongoing warfare, we've been looking at the character of some of the players. We've looked at God, started with God. Now we're looking at some things related to Satan, and specifically his characteristics of Satan in relationship to God and his character that we've already looked at, kind of doing some comparison in some areas. And then we will, hopefully in the second hour, I think we'll get there, maybe, start looking at angels as a unit itself and the specific important things that Scripture teaches about angels, and make sure we separate the myth that's out there in the culture these days in so many different areas from what it, and make sure we understand what the Word of God really has to say about these issues. And we need to know these things. We need to understand these things. They're not just, you know, things that, well, it's kind of nice, but no big deal. But it has a tremendous impact as we come through this study. And of course, you may not totally see it at this point, but when we get down to pulling everything together as we get farther down in the study, it should hopefully gel. If not, I'll have to start back over and do it again or something. I don't know. We'll see. Now, we're down, I guess, about point J, is where I put on your notes to start again this morning. But just to remind you, you know, the big thing was Satan. The term, because he didn't start off as Satan. His name was Lucifer. He was the greatest of God's creation. But there was a point of time as he was part of the entourage that was to be the guardian of God's essence. And he made a decision. All sin is a result of a decision. As we noted Wednesday night, make sure we understand that. It doesn't just float out there and just happen. You make a decision in your mind, and then you take some action on it. In fact, there was an interesting story or article on one of the news programs the other day. I mean, they're always looking at different ways of coming up and analyzing whether it's speech, what one has said, speech waves, to find out whether someone is communicating truth or not. And, of course, they've always used the take a polygraph, and sit up and watch the squiggly lines. Well, they've gone even farther than that now, and they had this the study that they've done where they actually had, see, all kinds of electrodes stuck onto, I mean, the guy's head was just covered with these things. And then the printout had all kinds of squiggly lines on it. How they figured out what they're doing, I have no clue. But anyway, they have figured out something that the Word of God has told us for a long time. That you think something before you actually say it or do it. And now they've, through this process, they can actually see the lie before it's actually communicated. I thought that was kind of neat. They're just confirming what we've, you know, I've taught for years, what the Word of God says. You don't speak the lie with that tongue, that little member that has that big, big power, as James puts it, without engaging first the thought process. And that's why the whole key thing for the Christian life is who's influencing your thinking? Is it the Word of God? God the Holy Spirit? Or is it the world system, the cosmos, the input from your sin nature, which should not be in rulership anymore? It doesn't have to be, but you can put it back into rulership. No question about that. Which is it? What's influencing you? The human viewpoint of the day, the philosophies of the day, or the Word of God? Crucial. But Satan stands now, after his fall, after his rejection of who God is and deciding that he wanted to be, I will be like the Most High. And we will study that section in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 before we're through with this study and break it down and see just how it all fits together. But he is now the adversary. Satanas in the Greek speaks of adversary. He's the constant enemy. Now, we noted that he has personality in that he possesses those things that we look at as the immaterial part of man that possesses personality in the sense of, and demonstrates personality in that he has intelligence, emotion, desire, will, volition, however you want to refer to it. And so therefore, and it's interesting that like in the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4, all the way down through there, he's referred to with personal pronouns, just like you would any person. Now, we just, as all angels were created, he was created perfect. Perfect. He was the highest ranking angel. And we'll see that in Ezekiel 28. Makes it very clear. He had the seal of perfection. But who he is now, he stands in total contrast to God, being the adversary. And it just fits. He forgets that his life is from God, but he has desired to do his own thing. Isn't that common? That's what man wants. He wants to do his own thing. Now, we did some contrast with infinity, God's infinity. Infinity in that God is omnipresent everywhere at all times. He is not. He is a finite creature. Can only be in one place at one time. He has boundaries or sanctuaries, we noted. But now let's contrast with point J where we begin this morning. The contrast with the perfection of God. I mean, he was created perfect. That was his state from creation to the point of the fall. When he chose to go his own direction with the five I wills of Isaiah 14. And up to that point, he followed the will of God completely. So did man in the garden. I mean, they had everything going for them. Perfect environment. Everything provided for them in the garden, Adam and Eve. And and they blew it, just as he blew it. But he is a cherub, the highest ranking angel, most powerful, wisest of all the angels, had great power and authority in the angelic realm. At a point, see, this is the thing, it takes, you know, it's a unique thing for someone to have power and authority and not become eventually to abuse that power and authority. We see it in life all the time. I mean, there's down through history how many Saddam Husseins have there been, and Hitlers, Stalins, Mao's. Millions and millions of people in the last century died at the hands of atheist communists. But at a point, this position, this power, this authority resulted in him becoming arrogant, a desire to become as God himself, to operate independent of God and his standards. The sphere, in fact, which he knew he was to operate. What he didn't count on, what didn't enter into his frame of reference and thinking and conclusion as he was deciding these things, was that God was going to judge him for this. Same thing for man. They don't seem to, you know, I can do whatever I want to do, whatever I, you know, whatever feels good for the moment. Never mind the consequences. Never mind that God has said, you know, here's the best sphere for you to operate as believers in Jesus Christ, and there are consequences for operating outside of those boundaries. But you've got to choose to do that in response to him. So Satan went from perfect to imperfection, just as man did in the garden when he chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Point K. In contrast to God's eternity, Satan has only everlasting life. Why? Because he had a discrete, distinct beginning. He isn't like God that was, you know, as we put the line up here. If this is the timeline for God's existence, you've got to do this. There never was a time in an eternity past going backwards when he did not exist. Never will be a time in eternity future where he does not exist. Satan came along at a point of time when he was created. Man was created, point of time, and has a distinct, very short blip on the time frame, quite frankly, man does, in this life. Point L, in contrast to God's immensity, his omnipresence, he is sorely lacking being a finite material being, a finite material creation. He can only be in one place at one time. Although he often appears to be omnipresent because of the vast army of operatives that he has, those that chose to go with him after his fall instead of staying with God. And those become, as we'll see, the fallen angels, the demons, spirits, and they're referred to in a number of ways, and we'll see that when we get into the angels section. Evil spirits, these are not, angels are not people who have died and got their wings, you know. Irregardless of what It's a Wonderful Life teaches, you know. That movie. I mean, it's a nice story, and I enjoy watching it myself, but theologically, it's out to lunch in so many areas. But anyway. But George Bailey's kind of an interesting character there. But anyway. But he can only be at one place at one time. Okay? Contrary to what is taught by many of the so-called charismaniac crowd. I mean, they've got him everywhere doing all kinds of things. Every problem that they've ever had in life is caused by him. Point M, the contrast with omniscience. Omniscience. He is a super genius. Super genius. But he doesn't know the end from the beginning. As we've noted, God does. Because he is not omniscient. We noted in 2 Corinthians 11:3, he is the master of deceit. Master of deceit. But he is not omniscient. His information is acquired. It's acquired information. As God preceded him, he received information before the fall from God and after from what God reveals and from observing man. And that's one thing we noted, and we'll see it come up a number of times in our study. And we saw it in Ephesians. The angels observe man and what's going on. They observe. Okay? He is now subject to time because his appeal for the judgment back there in eternity past, his appeal, which we're now seeing that appeals process, which is really the whole process of this angelic conflict, and God is demonstrating through human history that he is just, fair in meting out this judgment of Satan. But it can only last for a fixed period of time, and that fixed period of time is human history. Human history. See, when he was judged, Satan responded. I mean, it caught him by surprise, I think. I don't think he counted on that judgment. And God was swift, and it was very strong. In fact, we saw the results of it in verses 2 of chapter 1 of Genesis. Tohu wa bohu, on that creation that was his place of abode, that initial creation. It was judged. Now, so Satan responded with an accusation. And what he does, and at the appropriate time we will look at these things, that we'll look at the essence of God and break it down and see, here's what he did. How he impugned the character of God, the essence of God. And the delay in that execution of that sentence, that delay being human history. And of course, we know that the execution of that sentence will take place at the end of the millennium, at the time of the great white throne judgment. And if you look at back there at Revelation chapter 20, it's after the Lord's 1,000-year reign, after he returns, the second advent, establishes his rule and reign for 1,000 years. And at the end of that, John makes an observation in verse 11. He says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened." The dead that appear before the great white throne judgment are those who, throughout human history, died not having believed in Jesus Christ. No believer in Jesus Christ stands at the great white throne judgment. They're not there. They're not there. So the dead, the great, the small here are those throughout human history that died not having believed in Jesus Christ. and they were standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. See what they have done. They say, I don't want to believe in Jesus Christ. I don't need him. I don't need to even think about that. I'm good enough. I'm a great person. Everybody says I'm such a good person that I'm going to stand on my own good works, my deeds, whatever. And people keep telling me how great I am and all this kind of stuff. And I don't need that. Be like Ted Turner says, he didn't need to die for me, you know. Well, he'll find out when he checks out just what the scoop was. But then it's too late, see, and he'll end up here. Unless between now and when he checks out, he believes in Christ, which there's been no evidence of that so far. But anyway. But the dead were judged for the things that were written in there according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it. And the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire. What is that place? That's the place that was created for who? For Satan and his angels. See that? Matthew 25:41. And that'll come up again a number of times, I'm sure, before we're through with this study. This is the second death. And see that they're raised for this judgment. The resurrection body that they receive will be what is needed to spend that eternity in conscious judgment in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. An awesome thing. No one that stands before that great throne, before Jesus Christ, and is judged, will escape ending up in the lake of fire. Not one. Not one. Now, the thing with Satan, and thinking about omniscience and being all-knowing and this kind of thing. He is sharp. He is very smart. But he can only see the actual, what's being a finite creature. Unlike God, who not only sees the actual, but can see the potential and all the possibilities. He knows the future. But only through what God reveals to him. He is a student of the Word of God. Much more so than most believers are, unfortunately. But he only knows what's revealed through Scripture, through observation. That's why angels are so interested in truth, in doctrine. So they know what that truth is so that they can counterfeit it. They can counterfeit it. Get people sidetracked. Now, in point E there, I put an observation. Hence the importance of the overt and the resolution, if you will, of the angelic conflict. Your mental attitude, your thinking, determines your relationship, your fellowship with God. The overt aspect, what is seen and observed in your life, your impact, if you will, in the angelic conflict, flows from your application of the truth that you know. And it's a process of growing, maturing, the maturation process, as Ron uses the term. It's a ongoing thing. Excuse me. But you need to take that truth that you know. It needs to become so much a part of your thinking, your viewpoint, that it impacts your life, what the decisions, everything of your life. Every time someone believes in Christ, places their faith in His eternal work on the cross, that He died for them, He was judged in their place, It demonstrates God's total integrity and faithfulness, consistency with His perfect righteousness and justice, His holiness. And He had every right to judge Satan. Every right to judge Satan. And it's kind of a nail in His coffin, so to speak, in His appeals process. As well as, not just when someone believes, but every time you as a believer in Jesus Christ utilize the grace resources, the divine operating assets, the spiritual blessings that are yours in Christ that we saw from Ephesians 1:3, right off there in the beginning of that great epistle that we just finished. And we take those truths and these things and apply them in our life. It shows and demonstrates to Satan and his operatives, the ones that went with him, the fallen angels and demons, they were wrong. They were wrong. They made a bad choice. But see, they have no opportunity to change that choice. See, as long as anyone is alive, if they haven't believed in Christ, they still have an opportunity to do so until they check out. When that EEG goes flat and things go, you know, it's over. They have no more opportunity. And as believers, every day we have an opportunity to affirm the will of God, apply those truths that we know, or to just chuck it, do our own thing, and cause ourselves major grief. Point N. The contrast with omnipotence, the power of God, and sovereignty of God. Satan is clearly a very powerful creature. Clearly is. And all his angels, his operatives, are more powerful than man. We saw in Ephesians 2:2, it said, you know, he was the prince of the power of the air. In 1 John 5:19, it refers to him as the whole world, the cosmos system out there lies in the power of the evil one, Satan. He is, 2 Peter 2:11 makes the point, angels who are greater in might and power in the context than man. Greater in might and power. He is able to delegate his power and authority in the tribulation period to the Antichrist. You notice that in Revelation 13:2, but also in that Revelation. We might read that. One thing when you look at Revelation has a lot of interesting word pictures being drawn. All these symbols and different things that John expects his audience to know, to understand, because he doesn't go through a lot of explanation, which means those he was writing to had a good foundation on the Old Testament, is what it meant. And in verse 2, and when it talks about a beast here, the beast can be two things. Sometimes it's the Antichrist, sometimes it's the whole power system. Here, of course, it's the Antichrist. He says, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth, trying to give us some characteristics of this guy, operating at the time, in his mouth of a lion. And the dragon, Satan, gave him his power and his throne and great authority. See, so the Antichrist gets his great power and authority directly from Satan. And we saw this and we went through 2 Thessalonians. In chapter 2, verse 9, it says, talking about the Antichrist, he says, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders. It's going to be impressive. It's going to have great ability to do signs, wonders, miracles, and all kinds of things. And people are going to be overwhelmed with these things. Instead of thinking things through, they're going to be overwhelmed. But as great as his power is, it does not approach omnipotence. The omnipotence of God. I mean, we look around, we see God's awesome creation. He is greater than that creation. It is awesome. I had a chuckle last night. I'm sitting there before I went to bed. I was flipping through and got on the channel that does the space-oriented stuff. And they were sitting there at the California Technology Labs waiting for their new Mars probe to land and to open up and get the signals back that says, hey, you know, I'm here, I'm in one piece, and all this kind of stuff. And they were going through the scenario, what they're doing and why they're putting it down in this big lake area that they think was like a lake and this kind of stuff. And they're trying to look for those building blocks for the creation of the universe. And it was fascinating to see how goofy their thinking was. But anyway, it did get down in one piece, and they did get there, and that room just went bananas. You know, they'd been spending 4 years working on this project to get to this point. So all for about 90 days of operation on the surface of the red planet. But I guess the one at the European Center didn't go too well, because they haven't found it yet. What was that, the Beagle or something? I don't know what they called that thing. They were still looking for it. It got lost somewhere. Yeah. So his power is great, but not anywhere near God's power. He also seeks the sovereign rule of man. And if you read through Revelation 13, the rest of that chapter, you get that impression. I mean, that's his whole operation. And he's, during that tribulation period, that second half of the tribulation period, really doesn't ascend to power until about the midpoint of the tribulation. Because it takes a little bit of time to consolidate. He's got to conquer three great heads, the nations. But he ends up in a great battle at the beginning, in the middle of the tribulation period. And he raises to the ascendancy there. If we were studying Revelation, you would see all that, hopefully. But his greatest control of man and human history, the nations, will be during that second half of the tribulation period. He will use force to attain his desires. I mean, he wants to establish his rule. The counterfeit, the millennial rule of Christ. I mean, he may be smart, but he's not that smart. See, his major focus since Isaiah 14 and the I wills is to what? Usurp the authority of God. Usurp the authority of God. Now, this next section is a couple of things here dealing with Satan's relationship to man in human history, in contrast, of course, to God's. Now, we have to recognize Satan is a great liar. Jesus in John chapter 8 hits the religious crowd on that. You know, he's been a liar from the beginning. He's an unwavering liar. You talk about spin and twist, it's worse than the New York Times. And that's bad. But he would only tell the truth. Only tell the truth. If he thought he could gain some advantage somewhere. I mean, that was true in the garden. You read through Genesis 3 and the dissertation with Eve, who obviously was attending Bible study every day but wasn't paying attention. Just like many believers today, they come in, they sit down, they're not really paying attention. They show up when it's convenient. And of course, with a ministry like I set it up, the systematic deal, you can't afford to miss a lesson. You're lost. Don't know where you were at. But this is seen, you can look at that passage in John 8:44, just to refresh your thinking, but John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. And he's talking about the religious crowd, the do-gooders crowd. I mean, they thought they had their ticket punched because they had ties back to Abraham. You're of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, he says, what did he say? You do not believe me. You go through the Gospels and you get the interesting dissertation back and forth between Jesus and the religious crowd. They didn't have much use for him. They didn't have much use for truth. But then there's nothing new under the sun. Religious crowd today doesn't have much use for truth either. They want to have their ears tickled with whatever goofy stuff is floating around today. And there's a lot of it out there. He's not faithful to man. He's an accuser of the brethren, always. Jesus, in his great high priestly prayer, says, you know, I says, I have given them, believers, your word. And the implication there in the flow is, and as they live out that word, the world, the cosmos, under Satan's rule, has hated them. Has hated them. They want nothing to do with that truth. He does not accept the principle of grace because it is God-centered as to the source. He can't have that. He needs to be the center. See, evil, ultimately, is a rejection of grace. A rejection of God's policies, His judgments, His evaluations. And point P, Satan can and will compromise his character at any time to carry out his objective at that point. He operates on the principle that the ends justify the means. The ends justify the means. We should never operate on that basis ourselves as believers. Never. Far too many churches do, unfortunately. They become very pragmatic in a lot of ways instead of sticking with the word of truth. Then in the next section here, Q, is something that I put it back in the notes here, so that we, because of the counterfeit aspect, his modus operandi of attack as the adversary, the god of this age, the great counterfeiter, if you will. And we need to remember some things. We covered this, you know, in chapter 6 of Ephesians. I don't intend to go back over it in the same extent that we did then, but his focus primarily is not to get people into sin and evil or whatever. It's to impact their thinking. Impact the mind, the thinking. To influence it contrary to God's viewpoint, God's thinking. And once he has that, he's got the rest of it, whatever. He doesn't want sin and evil. He wants everybody to be going and and from a human good standpoint, an impressive aspect. When you think of Satan, you remember he is not omnipotent, but he is very powerful. He's not omniscient, as we've noted, but he is a genius. He's not omnipresent, but it often appears so because of his vast army of operatives that he has. The spirits, not of God, the demons, that operate under his authority. So I list here basically 10 things. He's the great counterfeiter, counterfeiting truth. And the greatest counterfeiters, you know, if you're going to counterfeit money, it's got to look, feel like the real thing, even though it's not. And so he's very slick on that. And a lot of what is being peddled in pulpits this morning falls right into this category of being counterfeit stuff. Got some truth with it. Enough to hook you if you're not really thinking. This all goes back to that initial, I will be like the Most High, usurping the position and authority, the place that belongs only to God and to God alone. Satan had a problem with authority orientation. He has a false gospel. And we studied this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. And the false gospel, in all the forms that it takes, are all works-oriented. Getting man to do something to impress God. Well, there is nothing that man can do to impress God. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe. He died for you. Believe. No works. No works will ever get you there. No matter how impressed man is with it. Can't join a church. You can't get dunked in somebody's tank. You can't whatever, you know. Sprinkled. Whatever. You know. Man adds all kinds of goofy stuff. Not only has he a false gospel, but he has a whole series of false doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:1 speaks of that aspect. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the truth, fall away from the faith. They will apostatize, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. False doctrine. Doctrines from the source of Satan and his operatives. These false ministers, false gospel or presenters, the false prophets, evangelists, have a very cleverly disguised methodology and methods. Paul warns us of that. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 and 4, he says, But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds should be led astray, your mind, your thinking, your viewpoint, be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, totally different character than I've taught you, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. What he's doing, he's very sarcastic here, getting at him. And then you go down to the verse 13, same chapter, talking about these guys that had come into the Corinthian church claiming to be the great apostles. You know, that Apostle Paul that was here, he's nothing. We're the real deal. And he's been working for a couple of chapters on that aspect. He says, For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Don't look for some guy running around in a red suit with horns and a tail, this kind of thing, is an angel of light, very beautiful creature. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. They will be judged. They will be dealt with. You can count on it. But see, what's the issue for us in time is to exercise discernment in all areas that's coming in, making sure that we separate the wheat from the chaff, the truth from the error, the counterfeits from the reality. See, all their clever antics, and you can watch some of these guys on the boob tube, and we have another example of the goofy stuff that's out there this week that's hit the big news deal with Pat Robertson again, opening his mouth and sticking his foot in it. If you haven't heard, he's told him, God told him, gave him a direct message that the election in the fall is going to be a landslide for George Bush. Well, that looks like to be the case anyway, but that's, you know, God isn't around talking to him about that. I mean, just really, it's just a cringe. And he's up there doing one of his speeches to raise money for his programs. Because I trust that he'll be elected. Otherwise, we're headed down the tubes in big time. It's bad enough with someone that's got some smarts there to start with, but I dread thinking of those little midgets running for the other side here these days. Sad stuff, man. Not all these false teachers are unbelievers. Not all are unbelievers. So you have to be careful. I mean, Paul warned about false teachers. The wolves that'll come in. You're going to have some from outside, but you're going to have some from inside the church that are believers who get sidetracked, get off the duff. You know, those that don't believe that you choose to sin. Sin is a choice. And yet they're standing in pulpits feeding people. They're leading them right down the path. And the sheep out there aren't smart enough to catch on. It's amazing. Then there's an aspect about a false communion table. The communion table, as we come to the Lord's table the second hour. But the point that Paul makes there in the context is that any ritual, you know, they're you have to be careful. There needs to be, like with the Lord's table, there's reality behind the ritual. But it can be subverted, distorted, counterfeited. And when it's counterfeited, what's the fellowship there? It's with what's behind that idolatry stuff. The key thing with the communion aspect is the fellowship, the koinonia, having a share in something. We share in what he did on the cross. When we believed in Christ. And it has big ramifications, as we've seen, in our identification with him and his death, burial, and resurrection, and all that flows to us from that. But you can't have fellowship with him and with the idols. It's got to stick with the truth. And he deals with that, as I put there in 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 25. Satan also seeks to hinder the communication of truth. He did that with Paul. We noted that in 1 Thessalonians 2:18. And we come through there. And just note, he accuses believers of sin before God. Oh, look what that believer down there. He says he's a believer in Christ. Look what he did. And sitting at the right hand of the Father is Jesus Christ. He says, you know, that person is in union with me. Look at me. We also noted in point 8 that he encourages mental attitude sin, such as worry, anxiety. 1 Peter 5, 7 through 9. The exhortation here, casting all your care, your anxieties upon Him, because it matters to Him concerning you, literally. And He makes that statement right after verse 6, where He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Authority orientation, humility, humble is authority orientation. Under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Then He goes on, casting all your cares, your anxieties upon Him, because it matters to Him concerning you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him. How? Firm in the faith. Firm in your faith. You've got to have some knowledge of truth, of doctrine, be able to resist him. I mean, for all this, that, you know, be of sober spirit. Be clear thinking. Clear in your thinking. I mean, he started that back in chapter 1, verse 13, with the exhortation and having clear thinking. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are out there in the world. Your situation, no matter how much you think it is unique, is not unique. There are others that are going through the same kind of thing. Same kind of thing. Then point 9. He seeks to obscure divine viewpoint and the believer's focus in life. And he does so. And his method for doing that is to get us focused on people. On people. Get our eyes on others instead of on him. And this can run from the gamut from intense jealousy of someone to the point of admiration, putting them on a pedestal so that there's total loss of objectivity. But this aspect of, you know, in Jeremiah, back there, the great prophet Jeremiah makes some interesting observations here in this chapter. Chapter 17, verse 5. It says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh, mankind, his strength. The result, whose heart turns away from the Lord. His focus is turned away from where it needs to be. And he says, for he will be like a bush in the desert. The bush, the little dwarf juniper. And he will not see when prosperity comes, because he has stunted growth, no discernment, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. And then he goes on to the positive side there. Blessed is the man who trusts the Lord, whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, the pressure, the test, whatever it is, when it comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit, production in the life. But he seeks to get our eyes onto people, trusting in mankind. Also to trust in things, material things, bucks. You know, I'd be really happy if I had so many bucks, whatever. I had a new house, I had a new car, I had new this, new that, whatever. You get it, and there'll be something else. Whatever it is, it's always, you know, something more. Those things are not fulfilling in themselves if you don't have the capacity of soul to appreciate those things. And that's only going to come. See, happiness, contentment, all these things are byproducts of your relationship with Him. Remember that. They're byproducts. They're not things to pursue in life. If you're pursuing happiness, whatever that is in your definition, you'll never get there. Never get there, because there'll always be something else. Man, if only this guy will go out with me. If only this gal will give me a look, you know, whatever. No. There's always going to be something. And then there's always the turning towards yourself, the hedonistic aspect, which is very prevalent today. And I put down there a couple examples, one with Peter. I mean, you know, he went through the iteration. Oh, just, the Lord says, you're all going to fall away today. Reject me, as he goes to the cross. And Peter says, no, not me. Even if I have to die, you know. And the Lord looks at him and says, you know, before the day's out, you're going to deny me three times. And he did. He did. Elijah's another example back there in 1 Kings 19:10. There he had just had a great victory over all the prophets of Baal. And then he became depressed, if you will. Things weren't going the way he thought it ought to go after that. And it was the old typical, look, God, after all I've done for you, I don't see things going the way I think they ought to be going. He blew it. God dealt with him pretty severely too. And the last thing that Satan uses in his counterfeits is that fear of death. Fear of death. Gripping, controlling, and impacting our lives. This fear of death. Okay, well, we'll stop here. We've got one other aspect I'd hope to get through the first hour, and then before we move on to the angels in the second hour, but we still need to cover his systems of anti-theistic thought that are out there in the culture and sidetrack so many. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege and opportunity to just pause in our busy schedules to look into your eternal word of truth, to listen to what God the Holy Spirit has for us in this study this morning. We thank you for your eternal word of truth, that it is in fact alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And we just pray that we would be responsive to that message of your word as individual believers in Christ. And if anyone's here this morning, Father, without Christ, having not believed in Jesus Christ, we just pray that they'd recognize their need of placing their faith and trust in him this morning for their eternal future, so that they would have the gift of eternal life, that they might have your righteousness imputed to them, knowing that apart from being as righteous as you are, we never will go to heaven. But you have, in your plan of grace, by a simple act of faith, believing in Jesus Christ, we can have that perfect righteousness imputed to our account. We can have that gift of eternal life given. And we just thank you that when we believe in Christ, our sin is forgiven, and we start with a clean slate. And we just thank you for it. We just pray that you'll continue to provide, challenge, and encourage each of us here in our particular area of need as we look to you for the strength, encouragement that we need each day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.